Let's now turn to God's Word. 1 John chapter 5. This morning I'd like to read the first five verses. 1 John 5 verses 1 through 5. Please turn there and stand with me and let's get into God's Word this morning. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And everybody said, Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we read these verses, I think many of you are thinking that we've been through this before. We've been through this gospel message before, haven't we? Some of you say, well, didn't you preach that last week? But that's what the epistles do. That's what Peter, Paul, and John are doing. The sermons in the churches tend to go over the same basic material over and over again. And I think part of the reason it has to sink in. It doesn't really sink in the first time. It, you know, gets in about a micro inch, and then it sinks in another mill inch or two, and then it just keeps going. And so we run around the track over and over again. But one of the points I want to make at the beginning is this is the summary. We always come back to these summaries, bringing together the basic message again. And then what happens as we speak of our salvation, which is what's going on here, we see all the elements of our salvation coming together. What happens is they all come together in the same sentence or in the same paragraph, and they come together as a package deal. And that's the way salvation is. We used to say salvation is like going to Walmart and picking up that Christmas package where you get the scrubby thing, the shampoo and the bubble bath and all that's wrapped together. It's all for $12.95. And you can't say, I don't want the bubble bath. Pull out the bubble bath. I'm going to get everything else. I don't want... No, you get the whole package. You get saved, you get the whole package. You can't rip open the package and say, I don't want this, but I'll take that. The Bible gives us a salvation in terms of a package deal. And oftentimes not so specific on the order of the elements. Now, Romans 8 is more specific, but oftentimes... The word doesn't even give you a specific, this comes first, then this, and then that. It tends to just say, whoop, here it is. Here's your package. Here's your salvation. Praise God. So here in this passage, what do we get? Let me summarize it real quick. Number one, those who are born of God are those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So those regenerate are those who have faith. Those who love Jesus will love the Father too. This love for God will yield love for the children of God. Loving God means to keep His commandments. And to be born of God means that we will overcome the world. We're going to be winners. We're winners. Everybody say, we're winners. We're winners. So that's what you get if you're saved. You can say, well, I don't want this or I don't want that. It comes as a package deal. And we relate to these things, don't we? We should relate to these things. We should, as we preach these messages and we hear about being overcomers, we should say, yeah, I am an overcomer. That's something I relate to. I have overcome. I know what it's like to overcome. I know what it's like to love God and to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's also a very objective thing. You know, as we read in the last few verses of chapter 4, someone says, hey, I love God, you know. I love God. I lift my hands in the worship, man, like nobody. I even sway a little bit. I even sway. The love of God is just there in the worship. Amazing. I am the greatest God lover ever. But, you know, John and James come back and say, no, wait. Can you love the brother you see? Just forgive your sister. Do you forgive your sister 48 times? I don't care how well you're doing this and you're just pretending you love God in front of everybody. No. Do you love the brother and the sister you can see right next to you? How's the love of the brother going on in your family? with your children and between the siblings? How's it going? You know, it's always back to the objective. How's it going with the love amongst those whom you can see? So all of these things come as a package deal. And I hope that we're preaching this way, and I hope I'm learning this. This is the biggest revelation to me. And as I see it, the biggest problem with evangelicalism, the thing I had to get over the last 10 years of my ministry, and that is the package dealness of the message. I heard this just this last week as I was at several conferences. One guy said, "I just like to preach holiness." Well, another guy says, "I just like to preach the gospel." I got a magazine one time, and the OPC denomination said, "Don't preach holiness." Another guy says, "Preach holiness." I disagree with both. As if we compartmentalize the problem. Again, this is what's happening. People compartmentalize. They say, "We're going to preach the gospel, not holiness." Or, "We're going to preach holiness, not the gospel." Let me ask you that. Do you get that in these five verses? Do you get that in Paul's teachings? No. You get everything in five verses. You don't have a 78-part series on sanctification. You don't have that in Scripture. You had a 15-minute message called Ephesians. By the way, Ephesians, you read it in 15 minutes. And you get what? Everything. Every Sunday. Everybody ready for everything every Sunday? That's what you get every day. That's the message. We don't compartmentalize it. We don't preach holiness. We don't preach the gospel as if these things are set against each other or separated. Well, let's look at the few messages that are contained in these verses this morning. Here's the first one. If you are born again, if you're born of God, we said last week that you have God's DNA. See, we're not just adopted kids of God, are we? Talk about adoption, and that's true, that's a biblical doctrine. We're not just adopted. We are born of God. We're the natural born children of God. Amen? We're natural born children of God. Why? We're born of God. We've got God's DNA. What is the ultimate of God's DNA in us? It's the restoration of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Yes, but it's also at core, what is it? It's the love of God. When we're filled with the fullness of God, when we're really the chip off the old block. You ever heard that expression, chip off the old block? When we're really the chip off of the block of God, when we've got the DNA of God, we've got the love of God and love for God that fills our hearts. And then it begins to pour out upon each other. But if you're born of God, the passage says you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. You'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is the Savior. And I like to see the word Christ as ultimately, I think most commentators say, the word Christ refers to his kingship. But more than that, what's a king? Does anybody know what a king is? What's a king? A king does two things. A king smashes our enemies, they build castles. It's been a long time since kings have walked around. But kings build castles, right? Kings build castles. Why? So that they can defend you, and so they can go and get the bad guys. A king, a good king, will overcome the enemy, and then he will set up a rule of righteousness. Like a really good place where the rules of righteousness prevail. And that's Jesus for us, isn't it? He overcomes our enemies, and he brings a kingdom of righteousness. And that righteous rule begins in our hearts, and he makes us willing the day of his power. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus doesn't have to set up a political rule. You know that, don't you? Jesus doesn't have to set up a political rule in Jerusalem and overcome enemies. No, he does that with his Holy Spirit, overcoming the enemies in our own hearts, and then enabling us to obey him and to walk in his commandments. That's what we see in verse 3. If we believe in Christ, our King and our Lord, if we love God, we will keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. We talked about that in last message. We love God because he first loved us. And as we love God, we will keep his commandments. See, that's the flow of it. We realize the love of God for us at the cross. We receive His love. We know we're loved. We respond with our love for Him. And the very next thing is what? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So let's just take a look at that for just a moment. We love God. We'll keep His commandments. What are the commandments of God? I did a search in the New Testament for the commandments of God. You know what the Ten Commandments are? But I wanted to get a feel for some of the commandments that are listed in the New Testament, so I just did a search for those commandments. You just do that. That's pretty simple to do. What you get is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Abstain from sexual immorality. That command is really big. Really big. Commandment of Jesus for us is what? Abstain from sexual immorality. And govern your instruments to the glory of God, and that no man defraud his brother, that's the second thing, and then to love one another, that's the third thing, and to lead a quiet life, and to work with your own hands, and don't mooch. That's the summary of 1 Thessalonians 4. Some of you want to write that down? And what's interesting about these commands is they tend to be the day-to-day commands. The Old Testament is a little more, don't trip the blind man. Well, I don't run into blind men very much. Put a parapet around your fence, you know, or your rooftop, and so forth. You know, so you get these sort of more specific applications. But in the New Testament, you get these, judge not lest you be judged. Love one another. Abstain from sexual immorality. How often does the command, abstain from sexual immorality, apply to the average 18-year-old kid on a, say, a weekly basis? Roughly. Every day. Every day. So the commandments of God, the commandments that Jesus gives us, are everyday kind of commandments. They're very useful. They're very applicable to us. This is the will of God for us, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that no man defraud his brother, that we love one another and lead a quiet life and work with our own hands so that we don't mooch. Actually, the word mooch isn't in the King James Version. But I think you all understand what not mooching is, right? Okay, Acts 15 also bears this out. It says circumcision. In Acts 15, these externalistic rules that people were very infatuated with, the circumcision was too burdensome for the Gentiles. But then what was the conclusion? What are the commandments that are maintained? To cease from fornication, the consumption of blood, eating food offered to idols, the symbols, the pagan symbols, and the pagan rites like tattooing and eating blood. Those are the things that were important commandments that are still affirmed by the apostles in Acts 15. The key commandments are these. They're very clear in Acts 15. Colossians 2:23, also God's commandments are contrasted with the commandments and doctrines of men, which have a show of self-imposed religion, fake humility, neglect of the body, but these externalisms don't do anything substantial to transform a life. And people tend to prefer the external commandments over God's commandments because God's commandments run counter to the flesh. Commandments like thou shalt not covet kills the flesh. It's hard because that's what the flesh does. That's its full-time job. The flesh is all about coveting, not being grateful, always want the next thing. These are the commandments of God we find throughout the New Testament. Again, if we love God, we keep these commandments. If we're loving God, we're keeping the commandments. Then we find another commandment, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents, the commandment of Jesus. He's telling you that. If you love Jesus, you'll keep His commandments to obey your parents. Honor your father and mother is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you in the earth. So there's that promise that comes with the commandments. And then I know that, you know, the fathers are like, children, obey your parents, but then the fathers forget. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. In fact, oftentimes we go to the second part of that verse, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so we go straight to that. But no, develop a good relationship. Don't ask your children to do things that provoke them to wrath. Don't push them too hard. Be careful. Bring enough gospel in. Don't press on them. Don't get them all angry with you. Don't do that. That's a sin if you do that. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Maintain a good and a tender and a gentle and a loving and affectionate and a compassionate relationship with your children. Relationships matter big time. You're commanded, fathers. Don't bring your children up with that provoking to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the commandments of God, brothers and sisters. Actually, what's interesting as I was going through this, I didn't find that many, really. It's interesting. You know, if it wasn't exactly the Federal Register. Does anybody know the Federal Register? It's got like 600,000 pages of laws. I mean, you know, the federal government is going to tyrannize you, and you're not going to be able to figure out what's going on. But God's commandments, there are not very many of them, and they're just there, and they're important, and they're significant. They should be before our eyes, and the whole idea is that we keep the commandments. And what does the word keep mean? Doesn't expect that we're going to be, you know, perfectly obeying all of God's commandments. It doesn't expect that. It means that we're guarding the commandments. We're keeping the commandments ever before us. We're correcting to the commandments. We see the guardrails on that foggy day as we come closer and closer, and we're about ready to scrape the guardrail on this end. We correct a little bit because we're keeping the commandments in mind. We're keeping them ever before us. We don't forget about them. We pay attention to them. We respect them. We love God's commandments. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Those that will be cast in the lake of fire at the end are those that didn't know Jesus, and they're antinomians. Jesus said, depart from me, you antinomians. You guys have a bad attitude towards my commandments. You guys that didn't like my law, didn't like to hear it on a Sunday morning preached. It always rubbed you the wrong way. Those who really didn't like God's commandments, you're going to hell. And you're also going to hell because I never knew you. Didn't have a relationship, didn't submit to my rules. Maybe you thought about relationship, but you hated me and you hated my law and you hated my commandments, and you're going to hell. That's the final word on the final judgment for those who are antinomian against God's laws and did not love Jesus. So we love God's laws. We love his commandments. Now be careful here as well. You know, there's always things that we run into here. Sometimes we love God's law for everybody else. You know, this would be a great commandment for Joe or for Jill. You know, we love the lex talionis for the abortionist. You know, the Old Testament law in Exodus 21. It's the one law about the abortionist. Yeah, go get him, God. Go get him. Some focus on the externals, the civil laws. Whether the Sabbath needs to be Saturday or Sunday, whether to tithe of mint, anise, or cumin, whether to eat out on the Sabbath day. And this itself becomes a diversion from the core issues of the commandments of God. So whenever people are incredibly focused in on one little thing, that's a diversion. They're diverting themselves from the core matters of God's laws and God's commandments. So again, these are the ditches involved that we have to look out for. Those who claim to keep his commandments will often emphasize some while ignoring others, picking their favorite commandments. Husbands, very big on the commandments. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. I'm like, yeah, yeah, good word, honey, good word. Let me share that with you. But then the very next verse is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Right? What about that one? You like that one too? You love that commandment? You're embracing that commandment? Husbands, lay down your lives. How are you sacrificing? How are you putting nails through your hands? Even when your wife is accusing you or she's got a bad attitude towards you, are you being silent like Jesus was? Are you just allowing those nails to go into your hands? Are you, husbands? Are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and submitted to torture for the church? Are you submitting yourself to torture, men? Are you keeping the commandments of God? But here's one more thing that John adds in verse 3. His commandments are not burdensome. They're just not burdensome. I want to spend just a moment on this as well. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The guy with one talent, he thought Jesus was a hard master, reaping where he didn't sow and all that. And it was his bad attitude towards Jesus. That was the problem. That's it. I mean, his relationship with Jesus, perception of Jesus. His perception of Jesus, well, all you did, Jesus, was die on the cross for my sins and bear the load, the curse, the condemnation, the eternal judgment that was due me. That's all you did for me. You're just this hard master. How is that relationship going to yield any kind of good obedience? You know what I'm saying? That's just a bad relationship. That's a bad attitude, isn't it? I mean, that's a slave-master relationship. No, that's no good. That's no good. Is it grievous and burdensome to hear the commandments of God? Kids, when I say honor your mom and dad, obey your mom and dad. Young men, abstain from sexual immorality. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. When I say things like that, some of you go, "Ah, I don't want this part. I don't like this." Is that how you respond to it? Is it like this is just burdensome? You know, you hear these commandments, it's just burdensome. Just makes me feel lousy when I hear the commandments of God. Well, Jesus said, "My commandments are not burdensome. The way of the sinner is hard." But what is it that makes the commandments burdensome for those that claim that the commandments are burdensome? Well, let me put it this way. It happens when men are bound and chained to their sins, to their idolatries. When they're told to do things they cannot do. When a man with a withered hand, you know, comes to you and he says, "I'm here to work for you." You know, and you're like this real hand-heavy kind of work. I don't know, some manual labor thing. You know, like it involves, you know, pounding nails. So here's a guy who comes into the workplace, he's got these withered hands. He says, "Come on, stretch out your hands. What's wrong with you, man? Stretch out your hands." I mean, how's anybody going to be able to work with your hands doing this? Hey, come on, stretch out your hands. You start yelling at him, kind of preaching at him. "Stretch out your hands, big guy. What a lousy employee you are. Come on, stretch out your hands." You understand how frustrating that might be? Do you understand how frustrating that would be for a guy whose hands are all withered? But when Jesus came to that man and said, "Stretch forth your hand, man," what did he do? Jesus gave him the power to do it. Praise God. Hallelujah. When the man whose heart is soaking in idolatry, bound to the devil, is told to throw away his idol, burn his cell phone, he can't do it. Why can't he do it? Because he can't. And to preach 100 sermons at him and sign him up for accountability groups, that's just frustrating. Of course he's not going to last. He's dead. He's bound in his idols. He's captured by the devil himself. He can't stretch forth his hand. The dog still likes his vomit. The hog still likes wallowing the mire. You can tell the dog all day long, "I've done this before with our dog." That's just disgusting. I mean, there you are, consuming your own vomit. You understand, you know, you grab him by his jowls. You say, "You understand, that's just disgusting. Stop it." What's he doing the next day? Doing the same thing. Why? His nature hasn't changed. That's why he loves his pornography. That's why he keeps going back to it. That's his nature. That's his nature. He still likes vomit. And you can yell at him night and day, but it's not going to do any good. Then there's guilt as well. The commandment kills us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. You remind a man that he's guilty before God, but that's not good news to him. He's not sanctified. He's not justified. He's not regenerated. He has no repentance, no faith, therefore no forgiveness. Remember, it's faith to be forgiven, right? It's believe in Jesus, we're forgiven. But there's no sense of forgiveness. And so he's all depressed because he doesn't believe. He has no faith. And so he's depressed. And so the more you talk about the law, the more heavy and burdensome it is. It's just tough to be reminded of the commandments of God without forgiveness. And then there's the constant hassle of having to cover up your footsteps. You know, I mean, you're trying to avoid anybody seeing you do what you're doing or lying to yourselves and trying to keep track of all your lies. That's always hard. You know, you got to get a filing cabinet going, you know. You know, okay, how did I lie to this guy and that guy? And so it's hard. It's very burdensome. It's very burdensome. These commandments. You got to hire all the lawyers to defend you from all the accusations going on in your head. Very tough. And then all the consequences hardwired into sin, the shame, the pain, the AIDS, the STDs, the morning after, the ruined relationships, the dysfunctional life. The way of the transgressor is hard. Everybody say that. The way of the transgressor is hard. But what makes these commandments so light for us that Jesus enables us to do them? He does. He enables us. He strengthens us. He gives us life. We start to feel just a little spiritual life coming through our bloodstreams. And we're getting off the bed. You know, you hear the doctor saying, can you move your little toe? Can you move your pinky on your right hand? And you're moving your spiritual pinky a little bit. Can you go to the bathroom? So you get up and do the spiritual thing where you're going to the bathroom. That's, I guess, mortification of sin. We'll just call it that. But, you know, you begin to move, begin to act, and we're beginning to see life in us. And it's a beautiful thing as we're enabled to keep the commandments of God. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We love Romans chapter 6, 13 and 14. You're not under the power of the law, but under grace. You're under the power of grace now. And so therefore, that sin and that breaking of the law no longer has dominion over you because not the law that empowers you, it's grace that empowers you. It's not, you know, somebody just shouting at you the law of God like that's going to be enough. No, it's grace that's the power. It's the engine. It's the influence that gets us going, gets the engine running, the spiritual life. And then we hear the law in the context of the cross. It's context that matters. There we are at the cross, and we hear the law of God, and we know, we just simply look up. We feel the blood of Jesus Christ coming down to cleanse us from our sins and to forgive us of our sins, and we look up and realize that's why the Son of God came. So it's not that it's uncomfortable to hear the law as we are under the cross and to know that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. We hear the words, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. His commands are not grievous because he's not grievous. Because he's gracious. His words are ultimately gracious. Think about those words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that gracious? These are the most gracious words in all the Bible. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Given her the ability to do that. Beautiful. For many years, for 12 years in the church, I've come back to the sinner woman in the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7. The Pharisee didn't love Jesus very much because he was a pretty good guy. The sinner woman comes in, probably a prostitute. She comes in, she's pouring perfume over Jesus' feet. She's using her tears to wash his feet. She dries his feet with her hair, and Jesus turns to him and says, you know what? I came in here, you didn't wash my feet. No perfume for my feet. You didn't dry it off with your hair. She did. And then he says this, she who's been forgiven much will love much. And so, why did the Pharisee refuse to wash Jesus' feet on a day in which she picked up a fair amount of dust on the way into visiting at his house? Why didn't he do that? Because he didn't love very much. And why didn't he love very much? Because he wasn't forgiven much. Is it because he was a pretty good guy? Was he a pretty good guy in comparison with the sinner woman? No, brother says, you know he didn't. He wasn't a good guy. The Pharisee didn't realize he had sinned so much. And therefore, he didn't realize he'd been forgiven much. and therefore he didn't love much. And so, the reason why the gospel has become so much of a nothing burger gospel, kids, you know what a nothing burger is? It's when you go to McDonald's and you get a burger, and you open up the bun, and there's no burger. Like, where's the burger? Where's the beef? There's no beef. Like, no beef. And so much of the gospel is a nothing burger gospel. Why? Because nobody has sinned very much. Because when you walk into church and people walk out and they're like, we're doing pretty good. We're pretty good people. So nobody gets a sense of their sin and how wretched they are and how unholy they are before a holy God. And therefore, they don't realize the benefit and the value of the cross of Christ. They're oblivious to it. And if you haven't sinned much, you haven't been forgiven much, and you're not going to love much. The law convicts us every day. Every Sunday we learn how we've sinned. Then we learn about how much we've been forgiven, how much He loves us, and therefore we love Him. And if we love Him more, then the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so it goes just like that. There we are at the cross of Christ. We hear the commandment of God. Children, obey your parents. You didn't do it. Don't you dare covet. Don't look at that woman, etc. You hear that on a Sunday. And there you are under the cross, and you realize, I'm the man. I've done it. I've sinned. I'm naked before God's justice. But there you are at the cross and you realize that Jesus has shed his blood, just blood all over you, just dripping all over you from the cross of Christ, realizing his love for you and his forgiveness, and your heart fills. And there you are, you've been weeping over your sin at the cross of Christ. You've been weeping and weeping that you're the sinner. And there you begin to receive that forgiveness, and another stream of tears starts coming down your cheek, and you realize, I'm the forgiven one. Jesus came to die for me. And so the great gratitude sweeps over your soul, and you're weeping as you hear the words, neither do I condemn you, your sins are forgiven you. And you rejoice in the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the tenderness and the acceptance. And now the tears of joy and love and relief and praise and thanksgiving just sweep over you, begin to pour down your cheeks, and then you love Him more, even more. And you turn to Him and say, Jesus, what will you have me to do today? And Jesus will say, I want you to honor your mommy and daddy. I want you to forgive this person. I want you not to look at this woman or these sisters anymore. And you hear those words, Jesus, I love you. I'll keep your commandments now. That's the way it works. That's it. And then finally, let me just say this. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. Love makes the burden easier. Love makes the burden easier. Remember Jacob, who wanted to marry Rachel? He worked for her for how many years? 7 years. But here's the word of God says. The 7 years he worked for Rachel because he loved Rachel, 7 years seemed to him but a few days for the love that he had for her. You see how love makes the burden easy? The love that he has for us, the love that we respond to for him, the 7 years seems like just a few days. Oh, I love the hymn. Trying to remember where it was. Hang on. I don't have this in my notes. I'm very sorry. The King, there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, those 7 that slay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It were a well-spent journey, those 7 that slay between. Oh, glory, glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. I'm looking forward to heaven, brothers and sisters. Anybody else looking forward to heaven? I sure am. But you know what? To live is Christ and to die is gain. I'll live here for Christ and I'll live here to love Christ. And I will go through 7 deaths. I'll go through 100 category 7 storms if that's necessary. And just like little Reaper Cheap. Like little Reaper Cheap. We'll go in the big ship. If that sinks, we'll take the little rowboat. If that sinks, we'll just float with my nose to the east. Because that's where we're headed. Amen. Well, let's move on to the next point. The final point here. If we're God's kids, if we're born of God, we will overcome the world. And make no mistake about it, friends. The world is a force. The world is a power center that just presses against us. It is full of lust and pride. And when I was young, I felt a mighty pull on myself. And I just testify to this. I still feel it, but not like I felt it when I was younger. It doesn't have quite the pull now. But I know the pull. I understand it. I didn't discern the world very well when I was younger. I didn't discern it well. The R-rated movie, maybe the bad sex scene had a little lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life in it. But actually the movie was 97% lust and pride. One just a little bit. It was shot through it. And yes, I was your typical little reformed guy who would make excuse for this and that, saying it's not really all that bad. Just block that wording and block that scene a little bit, or just close one eye maybe as you're watching that scene or whatever it is, and the rest of it's pretty good. It's an exciting movie. But this world is a force on us, brothers and sisters. It is. The world plays the good cop, bad cop for us, doesn't it? It attracts us with lustful things, and then it beats us senseless and persecutes us when we reject it. It's like the Pilgrim's Vanity Fair. If you won't be the world's lapdog, then you'll be the world's kick toy. It's the way it works with the world, good cop, bad cop. The world is a zeitgeist. It's the way we call it today because it's the powerful spirit of the age that flows like a mighty river over the Niagara Falls. It really does take people up into it. And Christian kids run out there in their inner tubes and just touch their foot into the streams, and that just sweeps them away into that fast-running stream into the Niagara Falls. We've seen that millions of times. The destruction, the heartaches, the sheer evil that results is beyond my powers of description. Especially as an elder that's dealt with this in my church, in my extended family. Guys, these dragons have teeth. It's not just the young people. Over many years, I've seen elders in Reformed churches fall into adultery, give way to habitual drunkenness, continue in a habit of pornography. And some are tossed in prison for child abuse. We've seen this kind of thing. Some are captivated by worldly institutions, worldly ideas, the pride of scientism, the pride of position, national pride, political identities. You realize how many denominations will take a stand on creationism? It's like 0.1% of American churches. It's almost nobody. The OPC won't. The PCA won't. I'm telling you, the world is powerful. Very few people will stand against it. Very few churches will stand against it. The ideology is critical race theory, social justice, the autonomy of the new sexual categories, sexual identity and orientation. They've corrupted the PCA and others. Don't minimize the incredible force of these ideas. American Christians, they can't seem to make a break from the public schools, even to the extent that they're transgendered. It's amazing what happens. You know, in American Christians are still fatally compromised with abortion. I made this point at several conferences this week because I've been overwhelmed by a sense of how the American church is pretty much bogged down in hypocrisies. And I'm talking about 99% of the church, bogged down in hypocrisy. You realize in the year 2000, there were 2.2 million surgical abortions and abortions by the IUD, 2.2 million. About 1.4 million surgical abortions in 2000. And now we're down to 800,000 surgical abortions. And the pro-life movement, the evangelicals, we're making progress. Things are great. We went from 1.6 million down to 800,000 surgical abortions. But if you include the IUD, which is 100% abortifacient, university studies have proven 0.8 a child per woman dies every year. It's no question how many children are killed by the IUD. The abortifacient birth control pill, nobody has the exact numbers for that. That increases the numbers, we know that. But based upon the data, the IUD and surgical abortions are now killing 7.5 million babies in America. 57% of human life in America is slaughtered by the IUD and by surgical abortions, and the churches will not take a stand against it. Their hands are full of blood. The PCA, the Southern Baptists, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, their hands are full of blood because they won't take a stand on it. When our denomination took a stand, we passed that resolution. Our pastors were on their knees, on their faces for half an hour, repenting before God for not doing this before this. I'm telling you, the zeitgeist, the world has corrupted the church in America. There's not much left of it. But by faith, we can overcome the world. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. The world is a force, and many are not overcoming it. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I want to talk to the young people. These people are loving the world. They love worldly people. They love pornography. They love transgenderism, homosexuality. It's the same thing as pornography. If you're saying, I don't like transgender bathrooms, but I sure love my porn, you're just the same thing. They love the licentiousness, the pride, the coolness of the symbols. They just love the world. Even as the world is burning down, as it is right now, I have never seen Hollywood, everything else, burn down. It is in flames right now. You understand? Our institutions are in flames. Epistemologically, teleologically, there's a hopelessness, a nihilism, a suicide about our whole culture. And yet Christian kids are still looking longingly back at Sodom as it's burning. And they turn into pillars of salt as that happens. If there was ever a time not to love the world, it would be now. This place is on fire, and yet they love it. Statistically, kids, listen, we are living in the greatest apostasy in the history of the Gentile church. Tens of millions of kids growing up in Christian homes in America and Canada right now are leaving the faith, leaving their churches, and they're going to hell. And I know that, you know, we're not going to be yelling at dead people. Dead people won't listen. They don't care. I get that. I understand that. But if there's anybody on the fence, I'm just hoping I can speak to somebody who's maybe on the fence and they have ears to hear this morning. I just want to give you this warning. I don't want to be guilty of your blood. I don't want to be guilty of your blood. Recently, I was speaking to several young men in our church, and this is what they said. Most of my friends from church over the years have gone back into the world. Is there anybody on the fence right now? I'm warning you. This may be your last warning. Are you next? Will you be next? Some are still pretending to be Christians for another 4 to 5 years to keep their moms and dads happy. But they're going to be gone too. Listen, young people, this is the real deal. This may be your last shot. Today is the day of salvation. It's now or never. You'll either run into the arms of those that crucified Jesus, or you run into the arms of the one who is crucified there for you. Which are you going to do? I'm putting the question to you right now. Please at least listen to me and answer the question in your mind. Are you going to run into the arms of those who crucified the Son of God, or are you going to run into his arms? Which is it going to be? You'll either love the worldly people or you'll love the body of Christ and sell all you have, buy expensive perfume, and pour it over her feet. Now's the time to get off the fence. I wish somebody had preached this to me when I was 19 years of age. I didn't have much of this. But I do wish that somebody had warned me to just get off the fence. Sell everything. Follow Jesus. Amen? Anybody else committed to this? Run to Christ in faith. Believe in the Son of God hanging there on that cross for your sins. Children, your souls are in jeopardy. Stop playing footsie with the world under the table while you attend church and pretend to go along with all this. Stop it. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, those who have been attending church, a nice little Reformed church or whatever it is, so after they've escaped the pollutions of the world a little bit, and they are again entangled into those pollutions and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, but we are assured of better things of you, brethren. Let me end with this. We have a warning, but we're also saying we're assured of better things. You're here. You're listening. You're concerned. I sense concern on your faces. I see the young people. Their brows are somewhat furrowed. They're thinking about this. They're receiving the message this morning. Praise God. They're hearing. They have ears to hear. But how do we overcome this mighty force of the world that presses so hard on you? Children, how do we overcome it? Well, first, you must be born again. If you're really born of God, you will overcome the world. And then we're okay with being the off-scouring of the world. The world hated Jesus, the world's going to hate us. We know that. But what breaks the back of the world's influence over our minds? What is it that deflates their power, the power of the world? What is it that ruins the sales job? What is it that shrivels up the temptress's image? You know, one time you're kind of a little bit drawn into a temptress. You're like, oh, she looks kind of interesting, kind of beautiful, et cetera, et cetera. What is it that shrivels all that stuff up in your mind? What is it that turns the world's offerings into nothing but cheap, worthless trinkets in your own mind? And so you say, we don't buy your stuff, we buy the truth, as the pilgrims did in Vanity Fair. What is it that does that? It's the cross of Christ by which the world is crucified to me. The cross of Christ. You see that bloody cross. You see the Son of God hanging there. You hear his words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see what he has done. You see the stakes. You begin to see what he suffered for you. And you begin to see, this is serious. This is big. This is for me. And the whole world thing just fades in your mind. It's the cross of Christ and our faith in Christ that breaks the back of the world's influences on our minds. It's by faith we overcome the world. That's what we read here. By faith. Faith. Believing as Joshua believed God was great in courage because his faith in God was able to take on the promised land, the worldly systems, and he was able to go up against it by faith. Believe that Jesus came to save you from this present evil world, the monsters that would consume you, the witches that would cast a spell over you, that would lay you down into hellfire forever. Jesus came to overcome the witches. He overcame the spell. He overcame all that demonic stuff and everything that seeps into the principalities and powers over the world. Jesus came to overcome all that. Believe in Jesus. believe in the Son of God, that he's come to save you. And stand at the cross and gaze at the Savior who shed his blood to redeem you from the slave bondage of your idolatries and your self-centeredness and your lust and discontentment and pride. Jesus paid that price to set you free. But you've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. You look at that cross. You gaze at the cross. You believe it. You believe in the only begotten Son of God coming to do that for you. Amen? And then let's make it even simpler. Again, I'll get back to this. Listen to the message. I know every demon from hell is saying, don't you dare listen to this. Don't you dare listen. Why are the demons from hell telling you, don't listen right now? Whatever you do, don't listen right now. Why are the devils saying that? Because they know this is the most dangerous message ever. Listen, the gospel message is the power of God into salvation. The message itself, the fact that we're able to get it out this morning here, is the power of God. This is the power of God. If your mind would rest upon this, if your mind's eye would focus upon it, this is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul says. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit was the power of God. I thought this was the power of God. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. It's granted the Spirit of God uses it. But the gospel message itself is the power of God to salvation. So listen to this. If you have faith, listen to this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins. He crushed the world, the devil, and sin at the cross, and he rose again as the conquering king. If you believe this, you will overcome the world. And be assured that Jesus came, and he has already overcome the world. Listen to what he says in John 16. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world only offers that which is temporal, but the Lord Jesus opened the way to the eternal. You see, now you set the temporal beside the eternal. What is the world worth? He has opened the way to the eternal. So what's the world worth now? Nothing. It's all burning. It's all of no use. But Jesus opened the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's opened the way. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He has prepared a way for the eternal. And so the world is destroyed by Jesus. He has overcome the world for us. And he made a show of the best things the world had to offer at the cross. He made a mockery of the principalities and powers and the rudiments of the world by killing sin itself and overwhelming the devil at the cross. He redeemed the slave by his own blood. That is us, those enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then he gave to us the Holy Spirit. And we know that greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. On this basis, we win against the world. Us against the world, Kevin contra mundum, you contra mundum, who wins? We win. We have Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Father God, we praise you, God, for your great rescue. What a mission that Jesus would come to save us entirely, to save us eternally, to bring us an infinitely valuable salvation, to redeem us by the expensive price of his blood, to set us free, O God, from our sins. And if the Son will set me free, I will be free indeed. We all say this. With faith, Father, give us faith. Bless this congregation with faith. Renew us, Father, at this critical time, at this difficult time in the history of this church. Please, O God, bring a refreshing work of your Holy Spirit that the gospel would prove itself to be that power unto salvation here, now. Please, God, send your Holy Spirit and do the work. Do the work. Raise the dead. Set us free. That we would worship Jesus for eternity. In his name we pray. Amen.